And if you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. And before we get into the psalm, as far as making comments, let's just read it. We're going to read it as a whole. It's 20 verses, but I know you've got the attention span. So here we go. Verse 1. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made well diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also on all of thy work and talk of thy doing. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So Psalm 77, you see there, it's a psalm of Asaph. Most of the time when we think about Asaph, we think about Psalm 73, and Psalm 77 really is in the same vein as Psalm 73. This really whole collection of books here from Psalm 73 through Psalm 89 have for the most part, a common theme. Most of these were probably written during the exile or around that time. And what we find in those psalms really is the struggle to trust the Lord, the struggle to embrace God's will by faith and move forward in hope, or at least working through that kind of a struggle. It's clear to see at the beginning of this psalm that Asaph, or the writer of this, whether it was a man named Asaph or if he was in the line of Asaph's family, he's talking about starting out, in the day of trouble, I sought the Lord. In the day of trouble, I sought the Lord. So as we think about this psalm, and really, as you just think about the psalms in general, of course, there are times where the psalms really move us to praise and to give thanksgiving and those kinds of things. But then we have these psalms like this that are laments, and we get really a window into someone struggling and wrestling with the Lord, and they really do remind us of the reality that we find in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there really is no temptation that isn't common to man. Whenever we come to the Psalms, we need to realize that they are struggling with, the writers here, they're struggling with the same kinds of things that you and I struggle with. Unfortunately for them, the Holy Spirit inspired it, and so you get to read it, right? When we struggle this way, we are hesitant to admit it, much less write it down for someone else to read. But we get the privilege of seeing these people who were moved by God to record their struggles, their wrestlings with the Lord. And in a lot of ways, the Psalms help us put our own experience into words and make sense out of them whenever we work our way through, particularly these kinds where these struggles are laid out. And so Psalm 77, the title that I would put to this psalm, at least the way we're going to look at the psalm tonight, is that what we find in Psalm 77 is a ruling desire dethroned. A ruling desire dethroned. And we're going to split this up into four different sections. The first section here is verses 1 through 3. The psalmist gives us an insight into this overwhelming trouble. There's overwhelming trouble in his life. The intro statement in verse 1 is just a statement that's affirming God's faithfulness. And then you're going to see how he wrestles to lay hold of that. And really, that tracks with our life, doesn't it? I mean, if I were to ask you, do you believe God's faithful? You would say yes. When calamity hits, you might scratch your head and not say it out loud, but you're wondering, where are you, Lord? What's happening here? I know you're faithful. I just don't know how you're going to show your faithfulness. And we really do have to wrestle through those at times. So, verse 1, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. Now, verse 2 opens up the story. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Just a couple of things here about some of the phrases. There's this phrase here that my sore, in verse 2, my sore ran in the night. Most commentators, when I say most, I mean new guys, old guys, John Gill, Matthew Henry, all acknowledge that an alternate translation here, and probably one that fits better, is my hand was stretched out in the night, as if the psalmist was praying throughout the night. The affliction here probably isn't a physical affliction. It's probably what we would call a spiritual affliction or an inward affliction that the psalmist is wrestling through. That being said, if you want to keep it physical, go ahead. But the Hebrew, you don't have to change the original language for it to say, my hand was stretched out in the night. We're not talking about a different set of text. We're just talking about an alternate translation here. The psalmist here is talking about his experience, and whatever it is, it's his experience in the day of trouble. The day of trouble. Now, you know this already, but just a reminder, when we read anything about the day of trouble, we're not talking about 24 hours, we're talking about a season, right? If you've ever experienced a prolonged season of trouble, of suffering, then you know that even though the shock is still fresh on day one, it's a lot easier to be hopeful on day one than it is on day 101, right? It's a lot easier to move forward in anticipation early on than it is after you've been worn down after a while and you've had to bear up under the pressures. The wording here, as far as the original language, is very descriptive and very helpful. The word trouble there, for day of trouble, the word trouble there, the definition is it's a tight place. It's adversity, affliction, anguish, distress. All of those are accurate definitions, but I love the picture there of a tight place, because that's really what happens, isn't it? Whenever we find ourselves in prolonged trouble, our world can just shrink down to us and the trouble. It can become so consuming that it's the only thing we can think about. It's the only thing that seems to be there. We just get in this tight spot. So the psalmist is beginning to describe what he was like during this day of trouble. Number one, he says, my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Now, you know this, but I'll just remind you, when we find a Selah, we're meant to pause and ponder for a minute. Okay? The psalmist is telling us here, don't fly by this without stopping to meditate on what has just been said. And so, in the day of trouble, we find several things. Number one, the psalmist is so troubled that he cannot sleep. You ever had any sleepless nights? Something weighs on you so heavily that you just can't make it to sleep? Well, the people of God have been experiencing that for generations, right? And that's not an attempt, and I want to make sure you understand this, and that's not an attempt to minimize the trouble. It is an attempt to magnify God's faithfulness in the midst of the trouble. And God has been showing himself faithful in sleepless nights kind of trouble for a long, long time. Okay, so the psalmist is so troubled he can't sleep. It says he's praying through the night. He refuses, his soul refuses to be comforted. He's describing some kind of an emotional disposition that's stubborn. It refuses to change. He can't shake it. Maybe you've been that way before. You've just kind of been in, I don't know, there's a lot of different words for it. Some people say, I'm just kind of in a funk. I just can't shake it. I was hoping that the song service would help, but it didn't. I was hoping the message would help, but it didn't. I opened up Scripture, and I was hoping that would help, but it didn't. Nothing seems to be helping. That's where the psalmist is. And then he goes on to say, I remembered God. Now, typically in the Psalms, this is where we're going to take a turn for the better, right? But it doesn't. I remembered God, and the result was, verse 3, I was troubled. I complained, and I was overwhelmed. Now again, aren't you thankful that God chose Asaph to write this down and advertise it, and not you? I mean, this is some embarrassing stuff, honestly. Especially if you want people to think of you as someone who's faithful. These are not things that we would want everyone to know, but the truth is, these are things that everyone's going to struggle with at some point. And so, overwhelming trouble. Now, I want to try to make some sense out of this, and I think the next section helps us. Verses 4 through 9, we see that there's a ruling desire withheld. A ruling desire withheld. Look in verse 4. It says, Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart. My spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? And hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. On one level, we read all that and we think, that makes no sense. How is it that God let an inspired writer make it into the Psalms who's wondering if God forgot to be merciful? Right? If he was that far off theologically, how'd he make it into Scripture? And the reality is, he's not in a theological quandary here. Okay? He's not in need of Gill's Body of Divinity. Okay? He knows God's merciful. He realizes God hasn't forgotten in reality. But what's happening here is that the psalmist has a desire, and that desire is not being met, and he is melting down. And we're going to look at this further in just a second. But let's think about this for a minute, because sometimes we can have a couple of different responses here, understandings here. On one hand, we can adopt the position that Jeremiah 17 is the only thing that Scripture has to say about the heart, and then just conclude that trying to see anything else about the heart and about desires is just completely unfruitful, and that's just not the case. I mean, Jesus tells us that your words come from your heart, your behaviors come from your heart, that the heart is the center of who you are, and what you do is a direct reflection of what's going on in here. Now, is your heart deceitful? Sure, of course it is. But for someone who is made alive through the Spirit and someone who has access to the Word, you can know a few things about your heart, your desires. But one thing we, so that's one, it's just you don't do anything with the heart. The second thing is it's just very simplistic. You've met people maybe that were in such a hurry to diagnose what was going on in people's heart before they even knew their last name. You know, it's the spiritual people that have these insights that no one else has, and they can get right to the root without asking any questions. And sometimes that makes us hesitant to think about what's going on heart-wise. But as far as Scripture goes, when we're thinking about desires or matters of the heart, it is never simplistic. So what I mean by that, whenever we're looking at Psalm 77 and we're trying to make our way through this, or maybe you begin to identify with some of this in your own heart and your own desires, well, the answer is never, well, if you would just blank, then everything would be okay. If you could just, don't you wish life were that easy? I mean, if it was just, if you would just whatever, then when he thought about God, he wouldn't be troubled. When he sang the songs in the night, he would have been comforted. When he thought about God and the way that God dealt with people in history, he would have been fine, but that's just not the way it worked. Second thing I want to say about this is while we are going to be looking here and thinking about what's going on with Asaph and his heart, his desires, how he gets to where he is and to where he's asking these kinds of questions, the fact that we focus on that part of it doesn't mean that we do not recognize that real suffering is going on in the psalm and that real suffering is very difficult. Look in Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17. Verse 22. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. That's a pretty detailed description there, isn't it? A broken spirit dries the bones. It's a difficult thing to endure. It has an effect on us. It's hard. Also, Proverbs 18:14, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? Wounded spirit, who can bear? So again, I say all that just to say we're not trying to be simplistic here. This is not 10 minutes to a restored heart, but it is taking the time, like Asaph eventually did, to see what was going on, address what was going on, and then to draw close to the Lord. You know, sometimes we can get real defensive about personal repentance, but you know, repentance is just a means to an end. Repentance is meant to put you in a position to where you can functionally and practically draw close to God and have unhindered fellowship with Him. That's great, isn't it? I mean, you're here on a Sunday night because you'd like to have fellowship with the Lord. You would like to be able to feel the comfort of His presence. You want to commune with Him. And repentance is an avenue to that. So the other side of that coin is, sin is a roadblock to that communion. Sin puts up barriers, and it's not just barriers because it's like a physical wall that you can't get over. Sin will put you in a position to where you cannot draw close to the Lord because you will not draw close to the Lord, and you'll understand what I mean here in a minute. And so, we're focusing on the heart because the heart is the root of all of that. Here's what we know. Whenever we come to these psalms, sometimes they can be kind of difficult and pique our curiosities because we don't have a lot of details. There are times where it's pretty, I don't want to say easy, but some are easier to try to guess what was the background here. But the truth is, if you didn't have the background for any of these psalms, they'd still be just as helpful. In some ways, they're more helpful because they're very general from the standpoint that you can find yourself in these psalms and you can identify with what's going on. And so what's happening here? Well, on some level, the psalmist here has a desire, and his desire is one that any of us can understand. He wants relief from his circumstance. Okay? He's in the day of trouble. He's seeking the Lord, and he wants the Lord to bring relief, to bring comfort from his circumstance. And that's about as specific as we can get here because the text doesn't really go any further than that. But as we think about our own struggles and we think about our own days of trouble and we think about the things that we have to wrestle with, it's important to keep some of these things in mind. Number one, desires can be tricky, can't they? Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life." The word "keep" there is guard. Guard your heart with all diligence, he says. If you're going to be wise, I mean, this is the book that's devoted to wisdom. If you're going to be wise, you're going to keep a check on your heart, on your desires, on your motives. Because it's out of your heart, it's what you're desiring, it's why you're desiring, that flow the issues of life. It's why you do what you do. You realize that you don't do anything, whether it's speaking or acting, that isn't preceded by motive. Everything we do for a reason. And Solomon tells us, God tells us through Solomon, you better guard your heart. You better keep a watch over it. Jesus would pick up on this in Matthew 6. We will turn there. Matthew 6, verse 21. We're just going to look at 21 and 24. He says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So these treasures, this treasuring, okay, this is synonymous with desiring. We begin to want things, and there's nothing wrong, really, with wanting something. But when that want or that desire becomes a demand, then we begin to drift into idolatry. We begin to drift in this position to where we're trying to, especially if we're interacting with God, we're trying to control God. We're telling God how to be God and how He can best minister to us in our times of need. If we jump down to 24, it says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Well, this is another principle we find in Scripture. Whatever you desire the most, you're going to pursue. Okay? Whatever you desire the most, you're going to pursue. And that pursuit is either going to be a pursuit to please the Lord, a pursuit to draw close to the Lord, or it's going to be a pursuit of, you know, anything else. You can fill in the blank. And whenever our pursuit for anything else is over and above God, Scripture calls that idolatry. It can be a good thing, but it's a good thing that gets all out of whack in our heart, and we're looking to it and expecting it to do more than it could ever do. And so, when we think about Psalm 77, what does he want? Well, you can read it and see. He wants relief. He's crying out to God for comfort, whatever the relief looks like. But again, relief in and of itself is not unreasonable. I mean, if you're hurting or if your family member is sick or if you're in a difficult long stretch, it's not bad to ask God for help. It is bad to demand that God help you the way that you want to be helped. Okay, and that's where the psalmist is here. Does that make sense? Yeah. If you've lived long enough, you know what, and you have any self-awareness at all, you know what that's like. You're in a situation that needs to be resolved, and you already know the best resolution to the situation. And all you're doing is just marking time until God gets on board with your answer. Except your stomach is in knots, you become irritable, you become grumpy, you can't really focus, you're not pleasant to be around, and you're certainly not in the mood to draw near to the Lord, at least really draw near to the Lord. The only thing you can think about is the resolution of whatever this is that's afflicting you at the time. So, again, relief is not bad, but we can become obsessed and enslaved, and this becomes idolatry. Now, if you pay attention to the first half of this psalm, what you'll find is that that Asaph is completely focused on himself. The word I, me, my is used 16 times here in the first six verses. How do you fit that many into the first six verses? I don't know, but he did. Right? And the whole time he's doing this, he's talking about how disappointed he is and how he couldn't find comfort and he can't sleep and he can't this and he can't that. And again, I'm not minimizing the suffering, but we are beginning to diagnose it. You know, you can never be completely and utterly focused on yourself and satisfied with God at the same time. It just doesn't work. You can't set yourself up as the most important person in your life and be satisfied with the Lord's provisions, because you're not the most important person in your life. You were never meant to fill that role. No one else in your life should be the most important as far as something that's over and above God. Sometimes we do that with relationships, and we can expect people, whether that be any relational dynamic, we can expect people to be something they were never intended to be. And it's not because we love them so much, it's because we love us so much. It's about me, my, mine. And so because the psalmist here can't control God and he can't get God to get on his timetable, verse 4 says he couldn't sleep. 4b, I can't speak. You know, I go to speak and I just don't have the words. I don't know what to say. He thinks of the way that God has dealt with his people in the past, verse 5, and he feels worse. How does that work? Well, it's envy, isn't it? How come God can't slay my Goliath with a stone? Why can't he part these waters? I've been faithful. How come God can't give me something easy to do, like marching around a wall and it falling down? Okay, we get so focused on us, we begin to, rather than stand in awe that God could do all these miraculous things, we start becoming entitled in our own heart, saying, well, that's great for them, but what about me? And Asaph says, I couldn't sleep. I couldn't speak. I can't even rejoice in the things of God as far as his faithfulness to his people in the past. It just makes me jealous. Look at this, verse 6, it says he sings the songs of the night. That's just the songs of praises in the night, and he's not moved or comforted at all. How is that? Is there something wrong with the songs? Okay. Maybe he had the PBH instead of the old school hymnal, or the old school hymnal instead of the PBH. Maybe he left the booklet here and didn't take it home, right? What happened? He just didn't have the right songs? No, he didn't have the right heart for the songs. That's what it was. He searches heart and spirit, 6b. And this is where he articulates his struggles. He boils it all down to these six questions. Number one, will the Lord cast off forever? Number two, will he be favorable no more? Number three, is his mercy clean gone forever? Number four, doth his promise fail forevermore? What a question. Number five, has God forgotten to be gracious? And number six, has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And you know, we could summarize all six of those questions with just one. Lord, how come you're not giving me what I want? That's his real problem. How come you're not giving me what I want? How come you're not giving me the relief that I'm seeking on the timetable that I'm seeking it from the place that I'm seeking it? Again, he's not really looking in a bad spot. I mean, he's looking in the Word. He's trying to remember and recall the things that God did for his people. He's looking to sing the hymns. Those are good. Those should move us. But, you know, the right word with the wrong heart doesn't do a thing. The right song with the wrong heart doesn't do a thing. It's what we said earlier. You can't worship yourself and hope to be comforted as you come to attempt to worship God and hope that that's going to work. It doesn't work that way. God's not going to be mocked. And so he's wrestling here, and after a while, he's just exasperated. And it's like I said earlier, I think if you were to ask Asaph, true or false, God's mercy has run out, I don't think he would fail that test. I don't think that he would think that God had the ability to forget to be gracious. But he begins to wrestle with some real incoherent thoughts about God and the way God deals with his people, because God is not sitting on the throne of his heart. His desires are. And the fact, again, that God won't obey just has him reeling. So, the day of trouble, a ruling desire withheld. I want it, but I can't have it. Third, verses 10 through 15, a ruling desire replaced. Look in verse 10. And I said, okay, this is after he's asked all these crazy questions. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also on all thy works and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. We find here that there's a turn that the psalmist has taken, and that turn here is that he has a desire now to exalt the Lord. It's not just drumming up these facts about God. It's not primarily seeking God so he can seek relief. He says, I'm going to remember some things here. I'm going to remember. You know, a lot of times we do find ourselves in seasons of life that are prolonged. And if we're looking to our circumstances, we don't find anything encouraging. But you know, you can always remember God's faithfulness in your life. I'm not saying it's going to work the first time you do it. But if you make a habit and you make a practice of, rather than focusing on what you don't have in the present, recalling and seeking to honor the Lord by what he has given you in the past, then your soul and your heart will begin to warm up to the things of God. You can, number one, it's pleasing to him, but number two, it's stirring to you. Now, I'm not talking about making stuff up, or I'm not even talking about you trying to live off of somebody else's testimony. I'm talking about you living off of your testimony. God has been good to you if you belong to him. He has blessed you. He has delivered you. He has provided for you in miraculous ways. He has given you above and beyond anything that you ever deserve. Brothers and sisters, we all have a testimony. We all have things we can remember if we take the time to acknowledge how good God has been to us in our lives. You know why we don't do that? Now again, we're not going to admit it out loud, but we're entitled. That's why we don't do that. That's just what God should do, right? Or I didn't even notice it. Honestly, I was too busy thinking about what he did for somebody else. That was way better than what he did for me. Okay? The only reason we would not take the time to remember what God has done, and the only reason we wouldn't notice what God has done, is because we're entitled. My life was supposed to be better. My relationships were supposed to be better. My job was supposed to be better. Everything was supposed to be better. If God would have left it up to me, I had a great plan. I mean, my goodness, I love myself and have a wonderful plan for my life. Why is God not getting on board? Okay. He said, I remembered the years of the strong hand of the Lord, verse 10. That is, the years that the Lord mightily worked among his people. 11a, I remembered his works. I remembered his wonders. I remembered his way. I remembered his greatness. I remember that he's demonstrated his strength among his people and all the ways that he's done that. Now, I did say earlier you can't live off of other people's testimonies, and you can't. But you'll notice as he gets down through here, he's beginning to broaden what he's thinking about. Because we can be encouraged by testimonies, can't we? We can be encouraged by the saints who have endured affliction or have endured trials, and God has blessed them, God has strengthened them, God has given them the ability to endure and move forward. Verse 15, "Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah." What that means, it means that the people of God have experienced God's redeeming hand throughout history. That's just what God has done. That's just what He does with His people. He delivers. He redeems. He helps. He's gracious. He gives strength not only to get out of the affliction, but He gives strength in the affliction. He uses these difficulties and He uses these long seasons of the day of trouble to draw us closer to Himself than we currently were. And a lot of times, our disappointment is, that's not what I wanted Him to do. Give me a cup of coffee and the Bible and 15 minutes of just quiet. That's how I want to draw close to God. Right? Okay. Just give me a day where the kids can raise themselves and let me sit down and bless everybody to be on board with my preferences. And then, hopefully, the first place in Scripture that I begin to read will be just like a beam of light. And I'll sit back and rejoice. That's how I want to grow. That's how I want to draw near. You do too? Well, that's not reality, is it? That's not reality. There's plenty of sin in our lives that the Lord is weeding out, that the Lord is purifying. And so because of that, we really grow more in our afflictions than we do in our good times, don't we? The Lord says those afflictions are needful. That's what He said through Peter. God is working through those, and He's working through those to bring us closer and closer to Himself. As Christians, we really have more of a reason to believe this than Asaph did in Psalm 77. Romans 8:31 assures us that God is for us, and then exhausts the list of all the things that could possibly separate you from the love of God, and says it's not going to happen. Can you be separated from the love of God by afflictions? No, but the opposite of that is, not only are you not separated from God through those afflictions, but those afflictions are meant to push you closer and deeper into the love of God so that you know more of it on the other end than you did before you went through. Okay, it's a redemptive season of suffering. And it's producing something in you that you could never produce in yourself in times of ease and comfort. And so a ruling desire replaced. I mean, we could go through and say more about that, but all of a sudden it goes from I, me, my, mine, to a desire to want to exalt the Lord by remembering the goodness of God. So a ruling desire replaced. And then lastly, 16 through 20, a faithful shepherd embraced. Faithful shepherd embraced. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. And arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightning lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You get three principles distilled out of this. I mean, it's obviously poetic imagery here as far as what he's talking about. I'm not exactly sure the exact instance that he's referring to here. But here's what we know from this section of the Psalm, 16 through 18. Number one, God knows how to deliver His people through impossible circumstances. Okay, He's been doing it since the beginning. We think about, perhaps this is talking about when Moses and the people came upon the Red Sea. Okay, the enemy was charging from behind. There was nothing they could do in front. And what happens? God makes the impossible possible. Right? By faith, they walk through, and it's all on dry land because the Lord parts the waters. And we know that story because we're familiar with that story, and it's not a surprise for us whenever we tell it. But can you imagine what those people thought when that happened? They're at this sea, and all of a sudden there are two walls. Not only that, when they're walking through, they're not even getting muddy. God knows how to deliver His people out of impossible circumstances. That's just one. Okay, we could go on as far as the Old Testament goes into the New Testament, and then, if we had the time and the desire, we could go around giving testimonies tonight how God has delivered you, saint, from impossible circumstances. Because that's what God does. Two, out of verse 19, thy footsteps are not known. Really, thy footsteps are not seen. This invisible hand of God. God typically does this when He delivers His people from impossible circumstances. He usually does it in a way that His people would never expect. You know, God's not predictable from that standpoint. I mean, we know that He's going to be gracious. We know that He's going to be merciful. But we can't really pin God down as far as His predictability. Right? He slays a giant with a stone from a pipsqueak. Right? It's what we said earlier. He gets a group of guys to walk around a wall and it falls down. Again and again and again and again, we could read through Scripture and we can see where God does things in a way that were just not expected at all. You know, His ways are higher than our ways and they're past finding out. One of the principles that we have to come to grips with as we try to trust the God of Scripture is that it's going to have to be okay that a lot of times God doesn't make sense to us. It should make sense that God doesn't make sense because His ways are higher than our ways. We can't track with God. We can't predict what He's doing. He's way above us as far as the way He deals with situations. Number three, verse 20, thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So we said God knows how to deliver His people from impossible circumstances. He does it in a way that typically His people would never expect. And then number three, God is faithful to lead His people, and many times He does that through human means. Okay? He did it with Moses and Aaron here. He does it with your pastors here. He does it with your fellow church members here. He does it with other people in your life here. Why is that important for us to understand? Well, typically when you're going through a long season of suffering, that's not your most social moment, is it? That's not when you want to interact with people. That's not when you want really to hear what anybody has to say. Part of that is because people are just clumsy. Okay? They think they're smart and they say silly things. The other part of it is we get so consumed with ourselves, it's just what we're finding here. They could say the best thing in the world, but we've already determined that it's silly before it ever comes out of their mouth. Okay? We say, I want God to lead. I want God to deliver. Well, God does deliver, and He delivers through people most of the time. He uses the people that He has given us. And again, we can say this even more than the psalmist can say it, because whether you're here at Grace Chapel or whether you're at Ripley or wherever else, brothers and sisters, if you belong to a body, then you belong to a congregation, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, that has been given gifts by the resurrected Christ for your edification. And you need that as you go through difficulties. That's part of God's provision for you, and that's part of God's provision for me. And so Psalm 77, a ruling desire dethroned, an overwhelming trouble, a ruling desire withheld, a ruling desire replaced, and a faithful shepherd embraced.
I'm very thankful for that message. Did a quick count, and I don't know if I got it right exactly, but Brother Lewis mentioned that first section, first five verses or so, 16 times, I think, the word I or my or some reference to the writer was in that passage. You think, how can you pack them, that many I's and my's into that small group? I counted quickly. I'm not sure I'm exactly right, but when the perspective turned, verses 10 through 14 or so, the words thy or thou or Lord or God were in there 16 times. I thought that's pretty amazing. So let us be taught well from that.